Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for this privilege. We ask that the Holy Spirit may bless the Word as we've read it this morning, and as we now attempt to open up the Word to Thy people, we pray a blessing upon the service and pray that Thy name will be highly exalted and glorified. We pray for those who are not able to be here. Bless them, encourage them, and we pray for their spiritual uplifting in the Lord. We ask that they might be all strengthened and helped in the things of God. Bless this service, we pray, and may each one of us make progress today in the things of the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn back with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Most of you recall that we're here last Sunday morning, that we preached from this chapter, verse 21 primarily is our text. And we said at the close of our service last Sunday that we would continue this message this morning. And so open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let me read verse 20 down through verse 22. "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Certainly it is the ambition of my heart, the obligation placed upon me by God having laid hold of me and putting me into the ministry, my obligation is to preach God up and man down, to put God in His right place, His rightful place, and to put man where the Scripture places him. We are here this morning to glorify God. We are here to worship the God of the Bible. May the Spirit of God help us and enable us to do that today. Now, as we opened up our message last week, we talked about King David and how he had a great desire and ambition in his life to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to raise a temple that was more magnificent and more blessed than any temple that any heathen king had ever raised unto their false deity. And we found that the prophet Nathan, not knowing the mind of the Lord at that time, said, "Just do whatever's in your heart to do. The Lord be with you." And that evening or night, the Spirit of God came, the voice of God came to Nathan the prophet and said, "Nathan, you go tell David that he will not build this house, that I'm going to build him a house, and I'm going to raise up from his loins a seed. And this seed is going to reign, and I'm going to establish a kingdom for him. And this one will proceed out of his bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And of course, we know that he was talking about immediately he was talking about Solomon, and then of course in the future he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ that would be raised up, the Son of David, to sit everlastingly on the throne of God. And so we take note also that David submitted himself to the will of God in this matter. Him being a servant of God, he only wanted to serve God in his generation and to do that which God would have him to do. And so he submitted to God and received with great thankfulness and astonishment the promise of these blessings which God had promised to him. And he sought within himself to find a reason why God would so bless him, why God would so promise these things, and why God would offer fulfillment of these things to him of all people. And in verse 20 it says, "And what can David say more unto thee?" As David was musing, meditating upon, and as he was praying unto the Lord his God, he said, "What can I say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Can I come before you and can I tell you something about me that you don't know? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hid from God." David said, "I don't have anything, Lord, to tell you. I don't have anything. I can't come up with something that would answer this question, why are you doing this for me and for my house? Why are you so blessing me in this way?" And he said, "You know your servant, and this is true. Don't ever forget it. If you don't learn anything else under my ministry, you learn this, that God knows every man. And he has no need that anybody testify of man, because he knows what is in man. He knows you. He knows everything about you. You cannot hide anything from the living God. God knows you, and he knows me. And therefore, if we understand ourselves, if we know ourselves, and certainly we do not know ourselves as God knows us, but if we know ourselves in the sense that we are aware and conscious of reality, we know that there is nothing in us that should induce God or could induce God to do for us the things that he's already done for us and the things that he most surely, as we stand in Christ, will receive from his hand. Now then, the question in my mind this morning is, as we have opened up again by these remarks, is how do we live as the people of God in this world that God is in control of? God from the throne controls this world, and he gives according to the goodness of his own heart. God being the source of all blessing, God being the source of all good things. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all blessing. David said this in verse 21 when he said, "And according to thine own heart, you've done this." You haven't done it because of who I am, because of my greatness, because I'm great. You made me great. That's the only reason why I am. But it's according to thine own heart. You've done all these great things to make thy servant know them. God is the source of all blessings unto his people. Now, how do we live and react in a world where this is true? Where it's God's heart that is the source of all blessing. We know that salvation is of the Lord. We know that God is sovereign. And we know that whatever God does, he does it because of his own will and purpose. We know that it's for his own name's sake, that he forgives his people of their sin. We know that God has made provision whereby he can deal with and whereby he can have mercy upon his people through the sacrifice of his Son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought about David and about the way he reacted to what the Lord done in his life at the time of this great sin. Let me say that when chapter 7 of 2 Samuel was written, of course, Solomon was not yet born. And the relationship between David and Bathsheba had not yet occurred. That occurred over in chapter 11, and we read chapter 12 this morning, but it was in chapter 11 where that David, in that time of the year when kings would go forth to war, David stayed at home. He went up on the housetop where the garden was, and he looked down and of course, saw Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But there are some things that I think we must face in being able to open up this subject this morning to see how that the cause and measure of all things are of God. I think that we need to open it up by facing a few facts and to see how David handled this situation. Now, God has told him that there would be one out from his bowels that he would raise up and that this one would build him a house. He would be a man of peace. There would be no war during his reign, and he would be the man who would be blessed of God to raise up this house. Now, let me make this point that David was one of the greatest believers that ever lived in this world. One of the greatest believers that ever lived in this world. Now, you face this and you follow with me, and I think you will have a little better understanding of how we are to live in this world and react toward the things that happen in this world, and how we're to keep on hoping and believing in God who gives out of the goodness of His heart. Now, if David was in most churches today, we know about his sin, we know about him killing Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. We know about this. We already have that in our minds. We know about what happened. And if David was in most churches today, I think that most of the fundamentalist churches of our day would conclude that David was a lost man. And that if he had been converted prior to committing adultery and murder, that he most surely would have lost his salvation when this happened. Now, we know this is hogwash because we know that any sin that an unbeliever can commit, that a believer also can commit. Now, why is this so? Because when a person is saved, borrowing a phrase from the wedding ceremony, there's something new and there's something old in a person that's saved. The new is the new nature, the divine nature of God, and the old is the old nature. Every one of us have the Adamic nature, and we carry the baggage of the Adamic nature over into our lives as believers. And every one of us have these two natures, and we're capable as believers of doing anything that an unbeliever can do because we have that old sinful and Adamic nature. Now, some of the best people that you meet in this world are Christians. I say some of the best people you meet in this world are Christians. Some of the people you meet in this world that are very nice people, very congenial people, very kind and compassionate people are unbelievers. And also I would like to say that some of the worst people that you can meet in this world, some of the biggest con artists in this world are professed believers. People who claim to be Christians. Some of the most proud, arrogant people that I have met in this world have been associated with religion. They've been associated with religion. Some of those who feel that they're just here in the world to collect what they have coming to them, which of course must be all good because of who they are, have been professing Christians, people involved with and associated with religion. But I'm here to tell you today that David was indeed truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sin with Bathsheba, this happened 17 years approximately after he became king in Israel, and David had had many spiritual victories in his life and, of course, defeats. He was a well-rounded Christian. He was one who got up in the morning. We can prove this by numerous teachings of the Psalms, many verses in the Psalms, that he was a man who rose early in the morning and studied the Scriptures, and he was a man of prayer. And he was a man of prayer not only early in the morning, but he prayed at other times during the day. And we know that he was a mature believer. Somebody might say, well, now I don't, you know, he must have been a very, very, he must have been a novice in the things of God. No, he was not. He was a mature believer in the things of God. And let me say this, that David loved God more than anyone or anything in the universe. David loved God. Now, if David truly loved God, and we know he did, he had a capacity, a tremendous capacity of soul to love God. Now, we also know that God loved David. Even when David sinned, God loved him. God's love, no variation knows. God's love cannot be bought. God's love cannot be taken from a soul. Once God puts and places that love upon a man, that love is upon him, and nothing is going to change the mind of God about loving his own. God loves his own, and he loved David. And we know that the Scripture says that we love Him because He first loved us. And so David loved God, and he loved God more than anyone or anything in all the universe. And so we know that God first loved him, and we know that God continued to love him, and God's discipline of his life was all in grace. Now, this is not like David. This was not the habitual bent of his life to be womanizing or chasing after women. And for him to be, for an example, this was not the time when David normally would even be home. He was normally out to war this time of the year. He was normally out on the battlefield this time of the year, and we're told that in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel here. This was not the habitual bent of his life. To be looking, David had several wives, and he was this was not something that he was given to, and I think this is very important for us to note that he was not a whoremonger. David was not a whoremonger. He was a believer and a man who loved God. But on this particular occasion, he stayed home, and you can say whatever you want to about that. If you want to say that David was geographically out of the will of God when he stayed at home instead of being on the battlefield, you can say that if you want to. I don't believe that myself. But now you might also say that David was out of fellowship with God, and he might have very well been. He might have very well been. There might have been a season of time when David hadn't been praying and when David hadn't been reading the Scripture. I don't know. I don't know that. But nevertheless, here he was, and he was up on the roof, and he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman, we read here in verse 2 of chapter 11, was very beautiful to look upon. She was fantastically beautiful, is the way the Hebrew puts it. Now, this woman that David looked upon, she was, we're told by some Bible teachers, that she was maybe one of the seven or eight beautiful women, extremely beautiful women that have lived in the history of the world. And David saw this beautiful woman, very beautiful to look upon, and so he sent and inquired about this woman. And she was brought, not without her consent. She was not brought to David, and she was not kidnapped and brought in. She willingly came in, and she consented to this arrangement with David. Now, then, they entered into a relationship, which, and from that relationship, she became with child, and we know that David went on out to attempt to destroy or get rid of Uriah because he could not deal with the case any other way. He had to get rid of her husband. And so he did so. Him being king, he had ways of doing that. I'm not going to get into that here this morning. But God did discipline David for his sin. God dealt with him for his sin, and the child died, as we read of it here in verse 18 of the 12th chapter. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The child that was conceived through this relationship that David and Bathsheba had, this child died for the parents. Now, it is very important for you to notice that when Nathan approached David about this and told him this story, that David said, he pronounced judgment upon himself. And in verse 5 of the 12th chapter, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die." There David pronounces judgment upon himself. Where did David get this idea that this man ought to die? Well, he got that from the fact that in the Old Testament, those that committed adultery were worthy of death. And so, we take note that as he pronounced death upon himself, because he was the man, we see that the child, when both David and Bathsheba ought to die, they ought to die, and that was the sentence of the Old Testament, that we see that the child died in the place of the parents. God had a purpose and plan for both David and Bathsheba, and for Solomon that would later be born. The parents were spared, the child died. And the child died, what we might say, as a substitute in the place of the parents. And also, the death of this child, it was part of the discipline of God, part of the chastisement of God upon David. Now, the child died. And we're told that here in verse 18. And David, we see that after he had been fasting and praying and all the time when the child was sick, David, he explained his attitude and he explained why he was fasting and why he wept, even though the prophet said the baby's going to die, and David knew that the child was going to die. He fasted and prayed because in verse 22 he said, "Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" One of the things that David fully believed in was the grace of God. He believed that God could be gracious and that the heart of God was so large, and he had no problem believing that God could do gracious things, merciful things toward him, and he believed that with all of his heart. And when God said, "Your sin, I put it away, David. I put away your sin. You're not going to die." Then David believed that God had put it away. He believed that God had forgiven him. And he had no mental attitude problem with this. He didn't have a mental attitude reaction that said, "Well, from now on, the rest of my life, everything that bad happens to me is going to be because of this situation." Now, I will admit, and this is true, that it took about 20 years for the events to occur that happened in David's life as a result of the discipline of God in his life and the chastisement of God upon him for this sin of adultery and murder. And just for an example, David had children by several women. One of David's sons raped one of his daughters. That had to do with the direct dealings of God, chastisement of God upon David and Bathsheba because of their sin. Now, let me say this, that one of David's sons also killed one of his sons, which was, as the Hebrew scholars explain it, it had to do with the fact that David, the first one of the sons raping one of his daughters, that was connected with the adultery part of the relationship between David and Bathsheba. It was direct discipline for that. And one of David's sons killing the son that did the raping. This was to deal with David for murdering Uriah the Hittite. And then we know also that there were other things that occurred. I'm not going to try to go ahead all into that because it's not necessary to do that this morning. But I do want you to know that God did discipline David. But yet when God said, "I put away your sin," David believed that. He believed it. And this is so very important. Now I want you to notice what happened here. We read in verse 24 of chapter 12, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Well, how do you explain that, preacher? Well, I explain it like this. David had been forgiven entirely and completely by the Lord for this sin that he had committed. And he believed, and as 1 John 1:9 states it, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, David had confessed his sin unto the Lord. He had confessed his sin. He had acknowledged his sin. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You can read Psalm 38, begin with verse 1. You can read Psalm 51. And you can read Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. These are what are called Bathsheba's Psalms. And you can read them and you can see what was going on in David's heart over a period of about 1 year from the time he and Bathsheba first come together in their relationship until this time when the Lord has lifted the sin and put away his sin and he's forgiven. And it would be very interesting if you would read those three Psalms. If you think that David got off light, if you think there's a double standard for men and women, if you think in any way, shape, or form that David was not dealt with and did not have mental and heart agony, you study carefully Psalm 38, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and you will find out what he went through and God's dealings with him in that year's period of time. Now, I want you to know that David lived for 23 more years after this situation. After this situation with Bathsheba and this adultery and murder, David lived for 23 more years. And by who and what God is, that's the way he lived. By who and by what God is, he lived by the grace of God. And he did not carry a guilt complex. He loved Bathsheba, his wife. He comforted her. And he bonded, his soul was bonded with Bathsheba. Bible historians seem to believe that this is the woman that David bonded with. His soul was knit to her soul. He bonded to her like he bonded with no other woman that had been given to him as wife. And he loved this woman. And this is something that young people ought to look for before they marry, and that is the bonding of the soul. Is your soul knit to this one you're about to be married to? You say, preacher, what is this bonding? What is it? Well, I can't tell you what it is. I can just tell you this, that everybody's looking for it. Everybody's looking for it. And until you find it, a bonding of your soul, a knitting of your soul one of the opposite sex, you will not be happy, and your marriage may or may not endure. There'll have to be a great deal of effort put forth on your part if that bonding is never there. Now, a lot of people carry a lot of scar tissue on their soul into relationships, into their marriages, which make it rather difficult for any bonding to take place between that man or woman. And if the case, it's a big field, but I'm not going to get too much involved in that. But I wanted to try to explain to you here what happened. How was it that David, you would have thought, well, David would never touch this woman again. That David would have nothing to do with this woman. And that he would leave this woman alone. But in the purpose of God, David had no guilt complex about this at all. Once God said, I put away your sin. It's forgiven. David believed in the grace of God. And he was living on the heart of God, expecting God's heart to be gracious toward him. And so he went in unto his wife Bathsheba, and that she bare a son. He called his name Solomon. Solomon is that one that will build the temple. He's this man of peace. He's this man that would seek wisdom of God, the wisest man that's ever lived on the face of the earth. He would be this one that God would bless. And it says the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. The Lord loved him from eternity. God knew what David was going to do. God knew all about this. But in the purpose of God, Solomon would be born, and he would come forth from the loins of David, and Bathsheba was to be his mother. Now, this is important for us to see this in order that we can understand. Now, if you were the neighbors, no, let's say it another way. Let's say, for an example, you were the mother and father of Uriah the Hittite, and you found out what David had done in the killing of your son in order to have his wife. Now, let me ask you this question. And you were to find out that there was a second son born. Now, the first one was born and died. You'd have said, amen, that's exactly what ought to have happened. God ought to kill that baby, and God ought to kill David. He ought to kill Bathsheba too. But you would have been happy. But when you found out that the second son that was born, his name was called Solomon, and God loved him, what would you think about that? What would you think about it? Say you were the brother of Uriah the Hittite. Say you were the sister of Uriah the Hittite. And you found this out. What would you think about God? What would you say? What would you say about all of this? Could God be such a God that could put away a man's sin, a woman's sin, and then bless them mightily from his heart and give them a son and love that son and bless that son and enable that son to be a mighty man in Israel, king over Israel, and God to be with him? Could God do that? Is God such a God as that? Well, now, if he's a God that deals with people strictly on the basis of merit, then no, it ain't going to happen. But if it's out of the heart of God, if God works his purpose out of his own heart, if God has a plan and purpose, God can forgive sin on the basis of the cross. I told you that the other day. I'll put it away. And he said, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, anything else going on in your life that you don't, maybe you don't even know about. God said, I'll put that away too. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what God said. You can expect him to do it. You can believe that he'll do it. That word confess means to acknowledge. And over you'll find that David said, my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my sin. David said, I'm the one that sinned. David said, listen. He said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. God knows that David's sin was against him. Now there's something else here that I want you to see, that David did not go out after God had forgiven him of this sin and try to straighten out all the mess that was connected with this situation. Now this is very important to see. Now, beloved, listen, let me tell you this, and this is something that I believe wholeheartedly. I believe that David left it to God to straighten out the mess with Bathsheba's in-laws and outlaws, and he left it to God to straighten out the mess in Israel and to straighten it all out. It was in the Lord's hand. God said, the sword's not going to depart from your house, and this is going to happen, that's going to happen. We read it this morning. These things are going to happen, David, but David didn't go on out. He just went right on and lived his life. He just went right on in the ways of God and went right on believing that God had forgiven him and that this thing was in God's hands, went right on, and Solomon was brought into the world. Now, brother, there's something very important that we need to see here, and that is that there isn't any need for us to go on back and try to straighten out a whole bunch of stuff that happened in the past and try to straighten it out. Say, Lord, forgive me, but I want to get up and confess it before the church. I want to tell all this before the church. Listen, let me tell you something. That's a bunch of foolishness. That's a bunch of Tommy Rock foolishness for you to get up in front of the church and say, I made this terrible blunder, like we heard on the television about Mr. Swaggart get up and say, I have sinned, and he's crying before the whole world. That's a bunch of foolishness. Now, you let me tell you something. If anybody tries to get up here and tries to publicly confess their sin here in this church, I personally, if I'm here and if I'm able bodily, I will not permit you to do it. I won't want you to do it. I don't want you to do it. It's wrong for you to do it, to get up here and publicly confess your sin to these people. Now, why is that so? Because it ain't going to do nobody here any good. It won't do them one dime's worth of good. And really, it ain't going to do you any good either. Because the situation is going to continue on and on and on, and it will never be resolved, and if nobody knew anything about it before, now they're going to know about it, and now you really got problems, because they're not going to forget it. They're not going to forget it like God does. Now, another thing is this, we don't need to hear about your sin, because we know about who we are. We know who we are. And the truth of the matter is that I could probably match sins one for one with anybody here in this building. You get up and you start confessing your sin, I could probably just stay right with you at least for a while. I could stay with you. And maybe I'd be here when you got finished. And that's the way it is here in this congregation. We all know that we're sinners. And we don't need for anybody to get up and say, well, I've done this and that, preacher. I've done so and so and so and so. We don't need for you to do that. We don't need for you to do it. We don't need for you to go on and try to straighten out all the mess that you've made in your life. Because you might have made an awful mess. And you may be very sorry for it. And you may say, well, if I could do one thing in this world, it would go back and solve all the problems that I've created in my life. I'd go back and I'd work all of this out, and there wouldn't be anything left to it. I mean, I'd just work it all out. I'd straighten out all this mess. So my friend, you're not able to do that. You're not able to do that. And every one of us are a believer priest. And we come before God. We can confess our sin. And we do in the privacy of our own heart. In the privacy of our own soul, we confess our sin unto God. And now there may be things that have to be dealt with because of the nature of them between you and certain parties that absolutely have to be dealt with. I know there are things between a husband and wife that has to be dealt with, between a wife and a husband, that have to be dealt with. But I'm talking about a public situation, like coming before a church, or like David coming before that massive army of Israel and explaining to them why he wasn't down there and why this happened with Uriah the Hittite and why Joab made the decision he did to get too close to the wall so that the enemy could shoot the arrows from the wall and kill some of the mighty men of Israel. He didn't go out and try to explain all of that so that everybody would understand that he was a sinner. No, he didn't. And I don't think you and I ought to either. God can straighten out the message. And He's the only one that can make straight that which has been made crooked. God's the only one that can do that. And sometimes not even God is pleased to do that. He's not pleased to do it. And if He's not pleased to do it, then it'll never be straight. And you'll have to leave it crooked until eternity. But now remember the definition of grace that we gave last week. Now you see, I'm in a dilemma again. Here I have. I fooled around. The time's almost gone again. I still haven't got to what I was planning on preaching last week. Now, what do you think about that? Okay, this definition of grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for the elect on the basis of the cross. I give you that last week. But I want to go over this just a little bit. I want you to see how it connects with David's mental attitude and how he could believe that out of the heart of God, all of this has come to pass and that God can continue to be gracious toward him because his sin has been put away. Now, grace depends, as we told you last week, God deals with men. He's free to do that. On the case of the elect, he can do that because of the cross. Because all of our sins were judged at the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin that the elect of God have committed, will commit, ever will commit, have all been judged already in the person of Jesus Christ. David's sin was judged in Christ later on. David was saved by looking forward to the cross. We are all saved by looking back to the cross. But the same cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the object of faith. And Christ, He suffered the just for the unjust. Our sin was charged to Him. He paid our sin debt. And so God could put away David's sin. He could put it away because He was going to charge it and already had in His heart and mind charged it to His substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous that you can go as a believer priest and confess your sin to God, whatever it is, and that God has charged it to the Lord Jesus, and it's already been paid for, and He's free to forgive you and treat you just like you never had committed the sin. And that's to me, this 12th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, in verse 24, it's so wonderful because what it shows me is that David could start right out again, just like nothing had ever happened. Here's David and Bathsheba, here they are together, and men don't understand it. People don't understand it. Religious world's against it. Everybody in religion is against David and against Bathsheba. But God, they start right out as far as the Lord is concerned, and the sin is put away, and everything is just fine before God. And God loved Solomon. Loved this baby, this boy. He loved him. I like that. Now you see what that ought to do is to get rid of some of your mental attitude sins. Back along the way, some of you people have done something you shouldn't have done. And if you're here this morning and you've never done anything you shouldn't have done, you are certainly a rare one in this group. I'll tell you that. But let me tell you this. That what we do is we have this mental attitude that things will never be right again. And that we got to carry that baggage. That we got to just keep on believing that this thing somehow or other, that God will never treat us right again. He'll never say good things to us again. The Lord will never bless us again. Nothing will ever happen again that'll ever be good. Never will be. And that's a mental attitude sin is what that is. And that is worse. Now hear me. That's worse than the sin that you committed that caused the mental attitude sin. Now we're dealing with the God of grace is what we're dealing with. You don't believe in grace, and that's your problem. You believe that God's still dealing with you, and that you're who you are and what you are has everything to do with what God's doing toward you. And that's your problem. That's your problem. And it's the heart of God that determines. His heart is the source of all. David said, Lord, you know your servant. You know me. You know who I am. I know these things that you promised. These things that you said you'd give, I know that they had to come out of your heart. They had to come out of the greatness of your heart. And anything you've got, it came from God's heart. Not because of who you are, your merit. And brother, sister, I can believe in the greatness of the gift. If I know God's doing the giving, I know that there isn't nothing God can't do. And I know through grace, He will bless. So depend upon it. Grace depends on who and what God is. It depends on His essence. God's essence. Not on who David is. Never on who and what man is. Grace depends upon the character of God. That's why Solomon is loved of God. It's grace. Grace entirely. Altogether. You take note, and I don't know whether you notice this or not, but when Nathan was talking to David, when he was telling David about his sin, he said, now, if you needed this, God would have just given. Given. God would have given it to you. And I like that so much because you know what that is? That's gift. That's grace is what it is. Now look in verse 8. Of Samuel, 2 Samuel 12 there, and listen, if there's no homiletical arrangement here, you don't worry about it, okay? I just got to get these things off my heart. These are things that the Lord has revealed to me that I want to leave with you. I want you to understand this. Look in verse 8. He said, I gave thee thy master's house, that's grace, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel, that's grace. God said, I gave it to you. And of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. It's all grace. God's been dealing with David by grace, and He continues to deal with him by grace. And I do hope that the Lord will be pleased to give us a measure of understanding so that we will be able to get rid of our mental attitude sins, and that we'll be able to live in a world where God is dealing with men and where you and I are living by on who God is and what God is. And we know that grace altogether depends upon who and what He is, on His essence, and not on who we are. Never on who and what man is. Grace depends entirely upon the character of God. Now, this grace versus legalism, and we touched on this last week, and I let me touch on this again, and then I'm going to close, and then next week I'm going to preach the sermon that I intended to preach last week. Grace is God doing the work. This is important to see. Grace is God doing the work and man receiving what God does in a non-meritorious way. What God has promised. And God gets all of the credit. That's why we said at the outset this morning that in our talk, God would be exalted. Man would be put into his place. If it was left up to David, David would have went to hell. Just like if it was left up to you, you'd go to hell. Only by grace are we lifted out of the dunghill of sin and set on a rock. That rock being the Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism is man doing the work, and God theoretically is supposed to bless man for what man does, and man gets the credit or glory. Now you see, if that was the case, you see how the legalist would just keep right on lamb blasting old David and say, God, it ain't right for you to love Solomon. It ain't right for you to bless that union. It ain't right for you to do that. It's not right, God, for you to do that. Uriah's brother said that never ought God to bless that union. He ought never to do it. I can just hear the legalist all over Israel. God cannot bless that sinner. Well, He can bless sinners. That's the only people He ever blessed, was sinners. And God can bless sinners. And all because of who He is. And the reason why God does it is so men and women would finally, if they could get it through their thick skull, so that men and women would find out that God did it. He did it. And it was for His own sake that He did it. Out of His own heart. Well, but man's supposed to do the work. God theoretically is supposed to bless man for what man does. And man gets the credit of the glory. Man wants a little glory for what goes on. And this story about David and Bathsheba just takes that all away. It just arms the sheet clean. I mean, it wipes the slate clean. You can't listen. And we're going to face this as long as we live in this world. At every turn of the road, the woodwork is full of legalists mixing law and grace. We know it's true. But law and grace can't be mixed. It cannot be. Now, grace is so big, so large. Let me show you a verse of Scripture. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And I'll close here in just a little while. But I want you to see this verse of Scripture. Romans, chapter 11. And look at verse 5 and 6. Even so at this present time. Well, let's back up. Look back up to the ninth chapter. And let's look here at verse 11. Verse 11 of the ninth chapter. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Not of works. I told you last week that human works, human goodness had no place in the grace of God. That the grace of God excludes human good. Here's a perfect example of it. Here we have Jacob and Esau, neither one of them having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. But of Him that calleth. Alright, now turn over to the 11th chapter, and look here, if you will, chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God still has those that He's called, and He calls them because of His purpose of election, His purpose of grace. And we're told here that specifically that this is according to the election of grace. Got nothing to do with human good. Because the Bible says plainly, who has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 and 9. And then also Titus 3 and 5, where it says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us and washed us in the blood. But now here in verse 5 and 6, we read verse 5, look at verse 6. And if by grace... This is an election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? If it's of grace, it can't be of works. You can't mix the two. The two don't go together. But if it be of works, how could it be any plainer? Then it is no more grace. Altogether on another level or basis altogether. Otherwise, work is no more work. It can't be mixed. It's got to be grace or works. God says, the election is according to grace. The purpose of God is according to election, and that is not of works, but of Him that calleth. And so, what I've tried to show you today is that it's grace that moves the heart of God toward His people. And that all God's dealings with His people is out of grace. And that the foundation of this grace is based upon what happened at the cross when our Lord Jesus Christ took our place and when He suffered and bled and died on that cross and our sins were all judged in Him. So God is free to forgive you. God is free to put away your sin as you confess it, as you acknowledge it to Him. God is free to do that and then to bless you just like you had never, never committed to sin before. Now that's what I'm trying to say. That's what the Scripture teaches. And I know, and we tried to show you that legalists are going to be fighting this. They will not submit themselves to it. They won't have that God can deal on this kind of a basis. They just won't have it. They say, well, Lord, you got to do it some other way. You got to take these people's good works into account, and you got to take their bad works into account. Well, now, if that happens, then you and I are lost, hopelessly, helplessly, doomed, damned for all eternity. No way out. Now, my friend, listen to me. If you're done with yourself, if you know yourself, if you're done with yourself, Christ has already begun with you. He already has. Are you done with yourself? Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you see that God's dealings with men and women are on the basis of pure, free, sovereign grace? See that? If you do, there's hope for you. There's hope for the worst sinner out of hell. There's hope for any sinner that comes to see what I'm talking about here today. It's marvelous, marvelous, wonderful grace. Well, next week, I want to talk about the measure of God's goodness and show you how, running parallel with the 7th chapter, 2 Samuel, these great gifts that God promised to David and how they run parallel with the gifts that He's given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can get a picture of the measure of the greatness of God's heart toward us. So we can see it clearly. And I just look forward to it. I wish I could have got to it today, but God knows. We have to deal with things as we can. We don't have enough time to deal with these things as we would like. We'd like to have 3 services a week. There's things I'd like to do for the glory of God. Last week, I mentioned David wanted to do this. He wanted to build this house for the Lord. And he submitted himself. He couldn't do it. But I would like to see this church have a meeting place of its own. The October the 10th, there's going to be an interdenominational group come in here, and they're going to be speaking here in the afternoons, and it's happened before, this is not the first time, on the afternoons on Sunday evening, late afternoon, I should say, and then on Wednesday night, this interdenominational group will come in here, preach off of my pulpit here, that I built. And they're going to be preaching things contrary to what I preach to you. And they're going to preach up human works. Salvation is by your doing and by what you do, and so on and so forth. And this, of course, weighs heavily upon my heart. I think it contaminates the wood, if you please, in this pulpit. It bothers me. Bothers me immensely. Is that all right? I mean, would anybody be put out with me if I told you that I don't like it because somebody else is preaching from this pulpit something that I don't believe? Would that bother you? Well, I'm telling you what, it bothers me. And I'd like, before I die, to see this church have a meeting place of its own. A place where the gospel can be preached. Now, the Lord may not permit it. He may not allow it. But that's the desire of my heart, for the glory of God. And I don't think it's wrong to desire that. So you pray for me, and you pray for this church, and you pray that God might, the cause of His great heart, you see, because of who He is. And I looked out the other day, and was going down the road, David and I was going down the road, and I looked over, and I saw all these cattle on this hill, and I thought about that verse. Well, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If He's hungry, He wouldn't ask none of us. He isn't poor. God is not poor. He's not broke. He owns all the silver and gold belongs to God. You believe that? Okay. You ask God to give us a meeting place of our own. You ask the Lord to do it. How He'll do it is up to Him. But I've been asking Him. You ask Him. You ask Him. And according to His heart, He's able. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this privilege today to speak these things to Thy people. Bless them, we pray, and encourage Your people through them. I do pray that Lord, wherein we've muddied the water, that You might be pleased to make it clear for the benefit, for the comfort of these souls, and for the glory of Thy name. We thank You for all that You've done for us. We thank You for each one of these dear souls that make up this congregation. We love them, and Thou hast blessed us through them, and we pray that You will bless them through us. For Jesus' sake, amen. You are dismissed.